Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Now, live from the Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live.
What historical era is that from?
We have some last hour of the work week traditions that you don't always see, but you can see them when you're here with us. But we do these in the studio, including the samurai headset that we this fires us up for the last hour of the work week. Welcome back to all of you who are joining us on air. We are in the room here, the ballroom of the Hyatt Regency in La Jolla, live from the Catholic Answers National Conference. We have an absolutely wonderful room to work with. This hour, we finish the week with the very topic that we are spending our time together here, considering at the conference this year, the Reformation, and we hope the soon-to-be-realized reunion of all Christians. We have two historians with us this hour. Steve Weidenkopf is a lecturer in history at the Graduate School of Christendom College in Virginia. He already has presented a talk that really fired us all up, Luther and Calvin, Reformers or Revolutionaries. And I'll say something about that. It's the first time I've ever heard a talk on the Reformers or Revolutionaries, in that case, where I ended up so fired up for Our Lady of Guadalupe at the end of the talk. Our mother. Also, Christopher Bloom will be the keynote speaker at our dinner tomorrow night, concluding the events here at the conference. He's the academic dean of the Augustine Institute Grad School of Theology. As Chris was just saying during the break, he's the author of A Mind at Peace, a wonderful new book. And his talk will be on the saints of the Catholic Reformation. Steve Weidenkopf and Christopher Bloom, welcome to both of you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
All of our questions this hour will come from inside the room, and the deal we have is that if they're not good questions, then you have to leave the conference. So we're expecting excellent, excellent questions this hour. Are you Mary?
I'm Mary.
All right, Mary. Mary from Valley Center, you start us off with the first question for Steve Weidenkopf or Christopher Bloom.
During the religious wars, who fired the first shot? Protestant, Catholic, or King?
Okay. There's three choices. Okay.
Yes, you take the first
option. I'll take the first option.
Yeah. It could have been the peasants, too, though. Wasn't that another choice?
Oh, the peasants for 1525, for sure.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a stumper, you know, because it's a tough time, the 1520s and 30s in Central Europe, and there are lots of minor conflicts. But what comes to mind for me is that what Martin Luther did with his new theology of salvation by faith alone was to set in motion the really ripping out of the Mass and of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist from Catholic Europe, right? So, of course, we know Luther himself continued to elevate the host during Mass until within about 2 years of his death, right? And was ambivalent about some of the radical views around him in the Reformation, right? He and Zwingli had a tussle about the real presence and so forth. Nevertheless, Luther was adamant from 1520 that the Mass was not a sacrifice and that the whole fabric of Catholic life, that's really almost a direct quotation, I think it's the whole fabric of church life, were his words, would have to be changed. And so very quickly throughout Europe, what you see happening is altars being torn down, tabernacles being opened up, and the Mass being outlawed, vestments being shredded and used for secular purposes, chalices being used for drinking cups, and so forth. It's not surprising that Catholic men of goodwill would react in a negative way to that kind of behavior, right? So as far as who fired the first shot, I would say, well, the first shot had to do with destroying holy things, and at a certain point, a reaction from Catholics resulted.
Yeah, no, I think that Chris hit it right on the head there. I mean, you have, you know, in many of the major areas of Europe, you know, as a result of Luther and his rebellion and his revolt, his writings, you have these just horrible conflicts erupt. But I think it's authentic to place it in the beginning where you have this general reaction, negative reaction against the Mass and You mentioned profaning the Eucharist. I mean, I remember a reading of a story of a nobleman in Spain, in the Netherlands, who, as a result of this embracing these Protestant teachings, had a chapel in his own house. He opened up the tabernacle and fed the Eucharist to his parrot. These kinds of things, to his bird, his pet bird. It's just horrible, the kinds of things that happened. And like you point out, Chris, it's, Catholic men needed to rise up and protect the church, protect the sacraments against that. You have it, so you mentioned the king. I mean, you move to England and you see, Henry VIII soon after, you have the Reformation Parliament and, declare him to be the supreme head of the church in England. He moves off and dissolves the monasteries, right, in a very violent way. And many, monks and good Catholic people met their deaths because they were, wanted to defend the church and defend the papacy and the unity of Christendom. And I mentioned that in my talk earlier, that heresy breeds violence. It's true throughout all of the history of the church. And the 16th century was no different. From that perspective, I mean, there are some political aspects and factors that led to perhaps a wider spread violence that produced significant change in all of Christendom as a result.
Mary, thank you for that question. Steve Weidenkopf, Christopher Bloom, our guests this hour. We're talking about the history of the Reformation. Grover from Marble Falls, Texas, you are next. Your question for Steve and Chris.
My lovely wife, Anne, who's a convert, and I have this running argument that she believes that the church was corrupt and it needed the Reformation. And I say, I wasn't there, but you hear all these things about the Catholic Church that aren't true or exaggerated. What was the deal? Did we really have to have all that?
Sure.
Well, can we start with, how corrupt was the church? If we could just start there, and then
I was wondering if you wanted me to reconcile between you and your wife, and who is your referee?
You're standing right next to Rose Sweet. She can do some marriage counseling if you want. But professors.
Yeah. There was definitely a need for reform in the church. There had over time crept up various ecclesiastical abuses, a few of them, such as nepotism was an issue, absenteeism it was called, which is where a bishop wouldn't actually reside in his own diocese. You had something called pluralism, which was one man being the bishop of multiple dioceses, so we had plural dioceses, which caused all kinds of problems, right? And a lot of this actually it kind of flows out of what happened in the 14th century. You have two significant events in the papacy in the 14th century. The move of the papal residence from Rome to Avignon for a period of time causes some lack of respect and some issues for the prestige of the papacy and even politically. And then also you had, when they came back to Rome, you had what's known as the Great Western Schism, where you had multiple men claiming to be pope at one time. There was three men claiming to be pope, and that caused a lot of friction and disunity in the church as well. There were issues with clerical celibacy and whatnot, and clergy not living their vocation actively. So there was definitely some issues, right? And there was areas of the church, though, where those issues were not as prevalent as they were in other areas. And there were places in Christendom where you had a reform, right, that began even in the 15th century. So there were people who were calling for reform in the life of the church way before Luther. And it was necessary, right? And not the Protestant Revolution, that wasn't necessary. I wasn't saying that. But a need for reform in the church was definitely something that was present at that time. Anything, Chris, to that?
I'm content with that. Thank you, Steve.
Good to go.
So Grover can stay married to Anne or not? I'm not sure where we came down on that.
I think it's okay. I think it's a both and.
But just a quick sense of the timeline. If you say the Reformation starts roughly at 1517, how long until the Council of Trent?
Well, it's 1545.
1545. I see. So already great movements of kind of a fomenting of Reformation in the Catholic Church.
Yes.
Very right on the heels of the...
And even before. I mean, you had the... I mentioned this before, but you had the Fifth Lateran Council. Julius II called the Fifth Lateran Council, and I think it was 1512. I mean, it ended right before, a couple of months actually, before Luther published his 95 Theses. And that was a council that was focused on reform and tried to focus on reform. But, reform in the church, at least historically speaking, usually you have a council or something, a council that will produce some different reform decrees, but then you need a good pope, right, to implement those decrees throughout the church. someone who could focus on that. And, you know, Julius II, you know, wasn't able to focus on that. He died right, you know, before the council ended, and Leo X got involved in other things. So it was it really took some time before you had Paul III, who called the Council of Trent, and then really St. Pius V, who implemented the decrees of the council, which really then helped to bring about the authentic reform of the church in what's, you know, properly called the Catholic Reformation.
We're talking the history of the Reformation here for our second hour this Friday. Christopher Bloom, our guest. Steve Weidenkopf, our guest. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
Why does everyone need to be saved? Does the Bible say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? What does the Catholic Church teach about heaven, hell, and purgatory? In 20 Answers Salvation, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, laying out the beautiful story of how God calls us out of sin, justifies us, makes us holy, and leads us to everlasting life with Him. 20 Answers Salvation is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines by apologist and speaker Tim Staples is an apologetics tour de force, which delves deeper than ever before into the Catholic Church's teaching on our Blessed Mother, from her Immaculate Conception to the Annunciation, from her title as Mother of God to her perpetual virginity, from her Assumption into Heaven to her role as co-redemptrix. Tim gives you the facts and backs them up with solid biblical evidence in the way only Tim Staples can do. Call 1-888-291-8000, log on to Catholic.com, or visit a good Catholic bookstore in your area and get your copy of Behold Your Mother today. Now available in paperback and as an ebook. Get your copy today.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Now, live from the Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
We are at the Hyatt in La Jolla, the Hyatt Regency in La Jolla, where we are having our Catholic Answers National Conference, and we get to do the show live and live on the air and live in the room. Steve Weidenkopf and Christopher Bloom are our guests this hour. We're taking history questions, and Marla, where were you from? Or are you from New York, Marla? Glad you're here. Thanks for coming all the way out here for this conference, Marla. Your question for Steve or Chris.
In Steve Weidenkopf's talk, he discusses Martin Luther as being extremely anti-Semitic. An examination of the 16th century indicates that anti-Semitism was quite prevalent across societies and cultures, including Catholicism. So my question is, was Luther in good company among Catholics in this regard?
Yeah, so Marla, thanks for the question. Good question. Anti-Semitism has a very long history right throughout Western Europe. I mean, it does predate the 16th century. You know, so there's Jews were expelled from multiple different places throughout Europe. In the Middle Ages, for example, leading into the 16th century. So was it one thing to keep in mind, though, with that is that whenever you see anti-Semitism rise, the Church, though, was the great protector of Jews. So although there might have been individuals, you know, who were Catholic, who were anti-Semitic or adopted some of the, you know, kind of false stories and myths that perpetuated about Jews at the time, the Church never embraced those, obviously, officially, right? Never encouraged those things either, and frankly, put them down or tried to put them down. So, you know, the popes, rather, in Rome were very protective of Jews, especially in Rome and the areas that they could control. In Germany, we don't really have the whole time to get into it, but Germany has, the German people have a long interesting relationship with the Jewish people. We could, I guess, put it in that kind of context, historically speaking. You know, there were issues during the 11th century with the First Crusade as well, with Jews in the Rhineland that were being persecuted by different individual crusaders. And, you know, you had that issue in northern Germany as well. So, no, was it necessarily unique that Luther was anti-Semitic? No. But what's, I think, unique with Luther and his anti-Semitism is because of his popularity, because of the voice that he had. The pamphlet that I mentioned in my talk that he wrote towards the end of his life was after he had already been well-known and his works had propagated throughout Christendom. You know, he gave voice, really, to that kind of behavior, to which I think, you know, he should be held accountable for, frankly.
Marla, thanks very, very much for that question. We go now, is Paula, correct? Paula, from right here in San Diego, your question for Steve or Chris.
Okay, this actually flows into what you were just saying. So how do our wonderful Lutheran pastors and theologians reconcile the writings of Martin Luther, because his writings, as you pointed out, were so filled with anger and anti-Semitism and even to incite violence?
Sure. So, well, I'm not a Lutheran pastor or a theologian. I haven't ever been one, so I can't answer necessarily from personal experience on that. But, you know, in some cases, in many ways, I'm not certain that many are aware, frankly, of the writings. You know, not only reading his exact writings, but even reading that particular book on the Jews and their lies. It's a shock to many. When I have talked with Protestants and you bring that up, they're completely unaware. Even those who were, you know, more well-versed in their faith and theology, they have no idea that that was the case. So I'm not certain there's an attempt to even reconcile some of those things in modern Protestant theological discussions. I'm not aware of any, at least. I don't know maybe if, Chris, you are at all.
No, and what strikes me, this is a fascinating question because it comes right to the heart of where we are today, 500 years later. You know, most American Christians don't think of themselves as having descended from this or that reformer, whether it's Luther or Henry VIII or whomever. And when a Catholic says, well, have you read such and such? You know, we get sort of a blank stare back. And there's a reason for that, right? Luther's new theology is a drastic oversimplification of the gospel, right? He posits that we're saved by faith alone and by no cooperation of our own will, right? There's a lot less to talk about, as it were, you know. Aquinas says memorably in the third part of the Summa that the sacraments are necessary on the supposition that God has revealed them, which of course he has, right? That we would be saved through matter, right? And that the sacraments keep us humble. The tremendous irony of the Reformation is that the very man who professed to be concerned with Pelagianism, yeah, right, creates a form of Christianity in which we are not daily, weekly, annually humbled by getting down on our knees, confessing our sins, by receiving the body in Christ, body and blood of Christ, by recognizing that we're saved by baptism, which comes to us through lowly water, right? So it's this dramatic oversimplification of the faith by Luther that then allows subsequent generations of Protestants to ignore essentially everything he ever said or did.
Yeah. I'm going to, if I may, just use this as an opportunity for a shameless plug. Luther, I'm getting the sense, was both anti-Jewish in many ways, but certainly was an anti-scholastic. He did not like the scholastics at all. And we have a great interview going up next week on Catholic Answers Focus with Dr. Edmund Mazza on the relationship of the Jews and the scholastics in the Middle Ages, which is the title of his new book. So catholic.com/forum is where you go for these brilliant interviews. I think Dr. Mazza is somewhere here in the audience today, and it's a fantastic interview. If you have any interest in Jews, scholastics, or the Middle Ages, you're going to want to hear that interview. We go now to, is it Patty? Patty, again, from right here in San Diego. Patty, your question for Drs. Bloom and Weidenkopf.
Thank you. First of all, I want to thank you for what you do at Catholic Answers every single day.
Thank you.
And thank you for this conference. I have learned so much already. So.
That's very gracious. Thank you.
my question is, I read that at the end of Martin Luther's life, he regretted what he had done when he saw the impacts and the divisions that resulted. Is there any evidence to support this?
Yeah, that's a question I get frequently when I talk about this particular topic and about Luther. And the short answer is no. I've never come across anything that says that he completely regretted what he did and that he wanted to reconcile to the church. Sometimes I get that question too. Did Luther ever reconcile and come back to the church? I heard on his deathbed that he did that, and there's no evidence that I know of in which he did. The only thing that I've come across is a quote that I read that indicated he regretted the fact that what he had brought into existence had, in his estimation, towards the end of his life, kind of produced indifference in the people. That there had been, the different discussions and theological debates between Catholics and Protestants over the 20 years or so from when he first published his 95 Theses until, I guess, 30 years, right, till the end of his death, was that it produced this, that because of squabbling, really people just kind of, many people got fed up. And just said, well, whatever, nobody's really right, who cares, right? And so he kind of brought forth this whole wave of indifferentism, and he regretted that, that the citizens were not as faithful and hadn't become more Christian, so to speak, because of what he had done, but never taking stock and saying that he was, sad or sorrowful for, breaking Christendom, no.
Next up, Sierra. Also from right here in San Diego. Sierra, your question, please.
Yes, we heard about how angry Martin Luther was with the popes during the beginning of his revolution. Why? What were the popes doing during that time to make him so furious?
And I want names, too. I want names of the popes. Yeah. Like, what were they up to? What was going on?
Well, I mean, as I mentioned, what Luther was really upset about was whether indulgences, right, the doctrine of indulgences, and whether popes had the authority in which to to grant the indulgences. Now, some of what kind of got Luther wrapped up into this whole issue with the papacy was that, when we talk about Germany, there really was no such thing as Germany as we understand it at the time. I mean, it's just easier for us to say Germany, the area of what is modern-day Germany. At the time, politically, the area that we know of as modern Germany was just a collection of several different hundred principalities, dukedoms, and other smaller, regional or smaller jurisdictions. So it was a fragmented kind of area politically. I mean, nominally kind of controlled by the Holy Roman Emperor, but it was really fragmented. And there was a growing wave of kind of nationalism within the German-speaking areas of the time. Where money that was taxes, so to speak, that were collected in Germany and sent down to Rome were somewhat heavy, and the people, especially the nobility and those who had to pay them, were angry at that. And so, but unlike other countries or other areas that had kings that were more strong or more that could engage in the Pope directly, really, the German areas didn't have that. And so there was this growing resentment against it, and there was this great this German nationalist known as Ulrich von Hutten, who wrote all kinds of propaganda, really, against Rome and kind of fostered this German nationalism. And that really played a factor into what Luther was doing.
Yeah, I didn't hear one pope's name. Did anybody else hear a pope named in there? I didn't hear.
Well, Luther did write to Leo X in his On the Freedom of a Christian. There's a preface to Leo X. And he makes it very clear in what, it's a very long-winded preface. I'm not sure he makes anything very clear in it. But he says to the Holy Father, I have no quarrel with any man about his morals. Right? My concern, paraphrasing now, is with the purity of doctrine. And really, the way I see this playing out is that Luther is friends with von Hutten and some of these German nationalist types. He uses them, they use him. What's really happening deep inside his soul between 1515 and 1520 is that he's slowly and steadily working out the consequences of this so-called Reformation insight of salvation by faith alone. And as you move into 1518, 1519, he starts to boil over because Catholic theologians aren't agreeing with him. And by 1520, and then when the bull of excommunication comes, he is volcanically angry because he thinks he's rediscovered the gospel. and the church isn't seeing it his way.
David, you're up next. I think we were probably going to have to take a question and then give answers on the other side of the break, but your question for Steve and Chris.
I know you've been kind of touching on some of this earlier, but post-Protestant Revolution, how did Protestantism grow so fast? Was it primarily a doctrinal appeal to the people, or was it more social, political?
Well, you can start to answer. Like you don't. You got.
Oh, I'll give it 1 minute. Yeah. So
can you
really? There certainly is a certain kind of doctrinal appeal. We can see in the life of the German artist, painter, woodcut artist Albrecht Dürer, a welcoming of this salvation by faith alone. Why? Because he seems not to have heard the gospel before. Not his fault.
All right. Well, more on that. Thank you for a very succinct question, David. Well, Christopher Bloom, academic dean of the Augustine Institute Graduate School of Theology, Steve Weidenkopf, lecturer in history at the Graduate School at Christendom College, are our guests this hour. Our topic, history and the Reformation. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into, or back to, the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all, and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice is our new radio show for young adults.
The Holy Spirit is about a new and exciting work in the young church of today. On Encounter, we bring young adults the life-changing testimonies of ordinary people that launch them into lives of extraordinary mission. Their testimonies bring faith and power into the lives of everyone who listens.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice. The spiritual awakening continues tomorrow night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We join you live from the stage at the ballroom of the Hyatt Regency in La Jolla. This is where we are having our national conference entitled The Reunion of All Christians. We have two wonderful guests with us this hour. After some real clunkers last hour, didn't you think, Brumley and Rose? No, they were wonderful last hour. Steve Weidenkopf, lecturer in history at the Graduate School at Christendom College. Where's that in Virginia?
So it's Alexandria, Virginia. It's Alexandria. Right outside D.C.
Oh, so you're like by the CIA, is that right? You're
a little farther from them, yeah.
All right. but
yeah,
just so. As nefarious. And
no affiliation whatsoever with them.
And also Christopher Bloom, academic dean of the Augustine Institute Graduate School of Theology, are our guests this hour. Are you Marilyn? Marilyn from Colorado, your question for Mr. Weidenkopf and Mr. Bloom.
What is the connection between the Reformation and recent Christian groups such as evangelicals and non-denominationals that eschew the label Protestant?
Sure. Well, I think to follow up on that little bit I was suggesting before the break, if there's a genius to Luther's theology, it's its simplicity, right? The idea here is that you can just find the gospel by opening up the New Testament. You don't need to meet anybody. You don't need any water splashed on your head, right? You don't need to have a bishop, right? And so 500 years later, there's a whole set of very well-intentioned people who quite rightly find that the Word of God is living and active in their lives, right? They do pick up the Bible. They do learn something true about the gospel. And then they look back at the last 500 years of the division of Christianity and the troubled heritage there, and they just soon have it all go away. So that to me seems to be what's driving it. I mean, we see really a tremendous change in American Protestantism right now, exactly what you're pointing to, where non-denominational churches are growing and mainline denominational churches are fading away. I think that's part of it.
Thank you, Marilyn. Timothy's going to make his way up here. It will be our next question. I just realized what I was having a... Whenever I would say your names, it was having an effect on me, and it's because it's Weidenkopf and Bloom, and I was thinking of Bialystok and Bloom. You know who that is?
No.
Oh, these guys don't know who Bialystok... You guys know who that is, right? From... No? From the producers. That they're the two guys from the Bialystok and Bloom. Am I... Well, that was dull. Okay. Timothy from Oceanside, California, your question.
Yes. I'm going to put my cell phone on speaker if you don't mind. No.
Oh, that's a... he's going to put his cell phone on speaker. You know how we get the speaker phone calls and then we cannot understand what the person is saying? And it's always a really good question, too. Like, okay, go ahead, Timothy.
Okay. At the time of the Protestant Revolution... can you elaborate on the characterization that, you know, princes of the world used Luther to manipulate the public, unlike politicians today?
Unlike politicians of today. I'm not going to talk about that, right? I'll stick to the historical context. So, yeah, I mean, it's definitely true, right, that there were many members of the nobility who saw what, especially in the, you know, the area of Germany at the time, that saw that what Luther was doing and could use his writings and the revolutionary nature of them in order to, you know, separate themselves. Or maybe they probably saw it more as becoming more independent and more powerful in their own realms and being independent from Rome in particular. So it was definitely Luther got a lot of support and sympathy from the nobles because of that. Again, there was some heavy taxation that would, you know, that they had to contribute that went down to Rome that caused a lot of angst, you know, from the nobility and the papacy. So that was an issue. In terms of and that caused some conflict and whatnot. In terms of manipulating the public, there was... In England, for example, I mean, you had, you know, Henry, who separated himself from the church in Rome and dissolved all the monasteries and took the land and enriched himself and enriched his supporters and his friends and whatnot. But the people of England were overwhelmingly Catholic and remained so for a long period of time until it was stamped and beaten out of them by Elizabeth, really. And you see that in other areas as well. I mean, a lot of the common people... were in the crossfires in many ways in what was going on in the 16th century in Europe. And so not to say that, you know, many of them weren't, you know, interested in what Luther had to say or whatnot, but a lot of them were caught in the crossfire. And so it really was what their noblemen did that kind of shaped their own history and shaped their own future in which way they fell on the so-called confessional line.
Thank you very much for that question. Timothy Morrow?
Joseph.
Oh, Joseph. Okay. I have a wrong name here. Joseph, where are you from?
You can call me Mario if you want.
Okay. I appreciate that. Where are you from?
Rancho Cucamonga, California.
Okay. Joseph from Rancho Cucamonga, your question for Bialystok and, I mean, Weidenkopf and Bloom.
I wanted to direct my question to Steve. I'm a convert. I received my sacraments in 2014. And a big part of my formation was the epic video series that you put together. It was very powerful.
Thank you.
And I wanted to ask you, would you comment on the connection between the Reformation and the Enlightenment in terms of questioning the moral authority of the church?
Sure, yeah. So, well, thank you for that little plug on Epic, and I'm glad that it had an impact on you. I'm very pleased to hear that, so thank you for sharing that. You know, in terms of the Reformation and the Enlightenment, I mean, you know, obviously what I think begins with the Reformation, or what happens, one of the consequences, we could say, I guess, of the Reformation is what Belloc writes about in some of his writings, and that one of the consequences was the Reformation isolated the soul, he said. And what he meant by that was it kind of took what you had as the corporate unity of Christendom and the church, this community, and it shattered that, and it instead placed, you know, authority to interpret Scripture and whatnot into the individual. And so, you know, in many ways, the Christian understanding that people had of what the church is and how we live as Christians went from a community to more focused on the individual, right? And so as a result of that, as you move forward into European history and you get into the time of the Enlightenment, you get to the time of the people, the writers of the Enlightenment, who were trying to get rid of the church's influence in the public sphere, right? Trying to isolate the church, trying to make matters of faith be something that, again, is just individual, right? It's private. So you might have your private beliefs, but don't bring them out into the public sphere. We don't deal with that at all in today's society, right? No, of course we do. So that was one of the consequences of it, and that I think helped influence many of those who wrote in the Enlightenment and helped them in their movement towards attacking the church and getting rid of her influence in society. And I think that goes back to, again, what Belloc, I think, most aptly described as the isolation of the soul as a result of the Protestant revolt.
Joseph, thank you for that question. Our next questioner, now this is the Morrow that I know. I thought there might be another Morrow here. Morrow from Pembroke Pines, Florida, your question.
I have to say I was a little bit disappointed. I was like, we just met, you know. But all jokes aside, so my question is, historically speaking, how can we show that we are being fair? How can we show that we're not attempting to disregard things that happened, oftentimes, especially with the Protestant Reformation, or consequently with the Spanish Inquisition? It seems to me that opposing sources say, well, we're trying to take away responsibility from the church, and we're not acknowledging that the church was involved, and to what degree was it involved? So that would be my question. Thank you. Mm.
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, you get that a lot, right? That so if you're a historian who is faith-filled, right, and who's a practicing Catholic, we obviously...
Or maybe the dogma lives strongly in you.
Exactly.
Something like that.
That you know, you're somehow not you know, you're not objective. You're not someone to be trusted, or you can't be fair and accurate in your assessment and interpretation of things. And I think that's a false construct, right? Because even those who claim they're completely objective or have no faith, that in and of itself is a position, right? To say I have no faith, or I'm not going to take into account my personal beliefs in my work or in reading, you know, various documents and whatnot, is a position. Right, is a biased position to take. Now, the honest historian, right, tells you up front where he's coming from. Right, says here's my perspective. Here's my training. Here's what I've seen. Here's what I believe. And is that going to influence your work? I mean, not in a negative way, right? But it will inform your work, I think, is the better way to put it. And so you mentioned the Inquisition, the Crusades. You know, I wrote a book a couple of years ago on the myths of the Crusades, really. And there are great historians in the Inquisition field and the Crusaders in Crusade field and in you know, Middle Ages as a whole, who are not Catholic, right? But I think that in certain historical contexts, being Catholic helps gives you greater insight into some of the questions that are associated with that particular topic. And you can understand, you know, the concept or the doctrine, rather, of indulgences better if you're Catholic and you live your faith than if you're not. You know, so, I mean, I don't know, Chris, do you have any comments on that?
Yeah, I think I concur with what you said, Steve. On this particular subject of the Reformation, it seems to me that in order to understand the matter clearly, we have to see that it's about the most deeply held questions of faith that a human being can hold. And if we start, as historians, as many would do today, if we start from the premise that the most deeply held beliefs that a human being can have are largely irrelevant, and that what really moves history are questions of political power and economic weight and so forth, then I can't imagine how somebody could understand the Reformation well from that perspective, right? So I do think Steve's quite right there. The principles of judgment that we bring to bear upon the past have everything to do with what we'll actually see when we look.
And we see that in the modern period, too. Like, for example, people who try to understand ISIS or something and take out the religious component, make it purely a cultural struggle or an economic struggle, they're going to miss the key thing.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
All right, well, we're not going to miss it here, but we do have to take a break. Sorry to keep you waiting there. Your question is coming up next. Claire, we'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Father Ehrman draws on his experience counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique, easy-to-read format, he offers holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 1:47, when the apostle Nathanael first met Jesus, he was overwhelmed over all that Jesus knew about him. Jesus responded that he would eventually see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Today, people often tell their children that they will become angels when they go to heaven. But we do not and cannot become angels. Angels are pure spirits and far more intelligent than we. The word angel means messenger. Those who are known for extraordinary messages are called archangels, such as Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel, whose memories we celebrate today. We refer to them as saints because saints are those beings who dwell in heaven. The angels are at God's beck and call. Theirs is the honor of serving Him directly and of being fully aware of what they are doing and who they are serving. We have to wait for heaven for such knowledge, but heaven is well worth the wait. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Now, live from the Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to the Catholic Answers Conference. Those of you who are not here, we are live on the floor of the ballroom at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla, where we are in the midst, or coming almost to the conclusion of our second day of conference. We have another full day tomorrow of our conference, the Reunion of All Christians, which is the national conference this year for Catholic Answers. I am Cy Killett, your host, and joining me on the stage for this hour are Christopher Bloom and Steve Weidenkopf, both theologians and historians. And we have Claire, who we have made wait. And thank you for waiting through the break. Claire, your question.
That's okay. Several of my more traditional Lutheran friends have said they believe in the real presence. And this is kind of confusing. It strikes me as substantial common ground between Catholics and Lutherans, but you never hear about it. So I was wondering, can you compare and contrast Luther's exact teachings on the Eucharist and with the Catholic Church's teaching, and do Lutherans today still adhere to his teachings?
Great. Claire, very, very clear. Thanks.
Do we have 2 hours? that's a stumper there. So with Martin Luther's theology, everything proceeds from his troubled interior life. Right. We won't go back beyond that, but you'll just take it that he's got a troubled interior life. He's extremely scrupulous. He's confessing his sins daily, sometimes more than once a day. Believes that at the time that he can only be absolved if he has perfect contrition. Goes into a downward spiral and kind of snaps, comes out of it with the theology of salvation by faith alone. Now, none of that dynamic had anything to do with the Mass or the Eucharist, right? So it took him a while to get from this so-called Reformation insight to what he would think then about the Eucharist. The way that it fits in is that he has determined that it follows from salvation by faith alone, that there's no sacramental mediation between God and man, so the Mass cannot be a sacrifice that is a means of grace for us. Okay, all of grace comes through this sort of moment, as it were, of faith coming into the soul. So that's the starting point for him. The Mass is not a sacrifice. He's got that laid out already in 1520. His followers already, around 1520, are thinking, okay, Martin, the Mass is not a sacrifice. That means Jesus is not there in the host. And he says, oh, no, of course he is. Right, because he's a pious monk who isn't going to give up on his long-held, dearly held belief in the real presence. And this debate goes really until the end of his life. As I mentioned, it's not till 2 years before his death that Philip Melanchthon and others finally convince him to stop elevating the host at what they were calling the Lord's Supper. Most Lutherans during his lifetime and since have not been that interested in the question of what exactly is going on in the metaphysics of the Mass, you might say. Luther's own theory is this theory of consubstantiation, which convinced no one. It's not clear it convinced him, right? And so there's an unstable situation in Lutheranism that goes all the way down to the present day, where some Lutherans think that Christ is present in the Eucharist, and then they're going to explain that in terms of a spiritual presence. Others are going to explain it in terms of some kind of a real presence, and still others are going to say, no, it's just a symbol.
Claire, thank you very, very much for that question. We now have Johanna from Rockford, Illinois. Johanna, your question.
Hi. My question is for Steve Weidenkopf. You mentioned that Kelvin had quite a bit of power in Geneva. He was able to outlaw music and dancing and execute people who disagreed with him. I was wondering how he gained all of this power in the first place.
Sure. So Kelvin comes to Geneva. He's invited there by a friend of his, William Farrell, a fellow Protestant friend. And so they come to Geneva, and Geneva was a town that was politically interesting. They had just recently, before Calvin got there, received their independence. They became an independent city. And so they weren't attached to any other secular lord. They weren't part of any kind of, major dukedom or anything like that. They had their own political independence. And so they established a civil government. There was a city council and some other different. They had roughly like a legislative body and a executive branch as well that implemented the decrees and laws and whatnot of the legislative body. But so Calvin comes to the city, right? He becomes a very popular preacher. He was became a well-known individual. He was well-known by the time he got to Geneva because he wrote the Institutes. And so while he's there, right, he begins to influence various people in the city council. And from there, he's able to kind of, put a bug in their ear about, hey, we should really think about instituting these regulations or these laws or what about this? And I didn't have time in my talk earlier to get into the detail. I mean, originally when he first gets there and tries to do this, he drafts up these different laws that he wants passed. And there's great opposition. So the city council passes them, and there's great opposition. There's huge amounts of trouble in the city when he first tries to do this. So much so that the city council comes to him and says, it's probably best if you leave now, and you're causing too much trouble. So they exile him. And he actually goes and spends, I think it's 3 years, he spends in Strasbourg writing and revising the Institutes. He gets married while he's in Strasbourg. And so he thinks his time in Geneva is done, right? But eventually they ask him to come back, right? Because after he left, the trouble in the city didn't quiet down. And they thought, well, maybe Kelvin had some issues or had some ideas and we should bring him back. So he comes back, or they invite him back. He comes, and that's when he really initiates the full up round, so to speak, of establishing theocracy in Geneva. And he's given free rein to do so by the city council when he comes back, right? They came to believe that only Calvin and his teachings that would bring unity to the people of Geneva. And so he comes back. He has the city council pass some more ordinances, and that's when he begins, as I mentioned earlier, Belloc calls it the war against joy. So, you know, it's from his notoriety by being this popular author, his preaching, and that really kind of gets him in the door, and then he takes it from there. He was a very strong-willed individual, just like Luther was, very organized man as well, and very committed to what it was that he believed and what he wanted to see. And he wanted Geneva to be kind of this example, right, for the rest of Christendom. This is what it looks like, you know, when you live in accordance with his teachings and Protestant teachings. And he was hoping it would be like a city on a hill, right, a bright light for the rest of the world to see. But you couldn't dance and sing, so I don't know how bright that was.
On the other hand, you didn't have to dance if your wife wanted to. You could just, I'm sorry, it's against the law. Can't dance with you. Eric from Elgin, Illinois, you are up next. Your question.
Yeah, I just a question with regards to the access of the typical or a lay person to Scripture during right around the time of the Reformation. I'd heard accusation, for example, the Scriptures had been locked up and inaccessible just to the common man, and that it was more of like an ecclesial exercise, I guess, that Scripture reading was not just something available to the common person, or the Scriptures in general were not really accessible to the common person, that the sola scriptura was kind of a movement towards just making it more accessible. How would one reply?
Dr. Bloom, so before comparing before and after the Reformation, the accessibility of Scripture to the average lay person.
Even if there's just any merit to that argument,
because we certainly do hear that argument a good deal. So is there merit?
We do. And a couple quick responses. On the one hand, something like 3 or maybe 5% of Europeans can read at the time. So in some ways, the question isn't all that interesting, right? But if we confine ourselves to that 3 to 5%, well then, sure, the printing press is really coming online, 1460s, right? Book production and book sales are spreading in a remarkable way after about 1500. So Luther had great timing, and it's just simply a fact that there are a lot more Bibles out there, and especially his German Bible, in the 1530s than ever before, right? So the simple answer is sure, those who can read have better access to the Bible as a book. Okay, but then as Catholics, I think we want to flip this question and say, well, isn't the real question, did the people have access to the Word of God, right? And the Word of God is Jesus, right? And so we want to ask the question, how did people come into contact with Jesus before 1500? And the answer is, they learned about him through stories, through stained glass windows, through statues of the saints, through pilgrimages to holy places, like in Cologne, where the Three Kings were, for instance, right? So the whole drama of sacred history is played out in the fabric of Christian culture so that people know that Jesus was foretold by the prophets, that he's the son of David, and so on. And they know that he's the Word of God and the tree of life and the Good Samaritan and so forth. So there's a deep biblical fabric there that's different from having a reading knowledge of a book, the Bible. But I think we might want to say maybe more significant.
Thank you very, very much for that question. I don't think we're going to have time. Well, let's just real quick see if we can give you a 20-second answer, because I don't want to leave you waiting. Vince from Northern California, real quick, the question.
Thank you. Is it true that the Reformers thought that miracles and gifts of the Spirit were confined to the first century?
I haven't heard that particular one. I mean, I do know that that many of the Reformers believed, again, that they were returning, what they were teaching was going to return the church back to what the early church actually believed, and that there had been this corruption of the faith, from the time of Constantine in the 4th century up until their time. But in terms of denial of miracles and things, I haven't actually come run into that, but...
Thanks for that. It was a very quick question. And I'm glad we answered on I Don't Know. That's always good when you close a show on I Don't Know. Christopher Bloom. Thank you. Academic Dean of the Augustine Institute, a Graduate School of Theology. Thank you so much for being with us. Steve Weidenkopf, Lecturer in History at the Graduate School at Christendom College. Thank you very, very much for being with us. Thanks to everybody in the room. It's onward and upward with the conference. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. And we'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.